Who loves Chick-fil-A? Any Chick-fil-A people? Yeah, you either really like it or you're like, no, not so much. But even if you don't like Chick-fil-A, you respect what they do, right? They have transformed fast food, I think. In South Carolina, where we used to live, they called it a Christian chicken. I'd say, let's go get some Christian chicken at Chick-fil-A. And I love their food, but even more so as an engineer, I love their business model that they've made, right? When you go through any, the drive-through or go actually into the restaurant, you can see that they plan ahead fastidiously, right? They really try to think about what would make it the most pleasurable experience for you to come into the restaurant. And no matter where you might be, they always say, it's my pleasure to serve you, right? That's what they say. And they actually sound like they mean it most of the time, right? And they close on Sundays. So they don't operate at all on Sundays. They give all their employees who work for them, from the custodians to their managers, they get free meals, free uniforms, 401k investment, and $2,500 in scholarships for education. And they not only treat their customers with respect, which most places would say they do, they treat their employees with respect. They enjoy working there. And yes, their business model is based on Christian moral principles. Truett Cathy, who started the company, based it off of Christian moral principles. And but they serve and hire anyone, atheist, it doesn't matter. Anyone can work at Chick-fil-A as long as they follow the respectful rules of the company. And I love Chick-fil-A because they have a plan to make good things happen. They've got a plan and they execute it. And because of that, did you know they're the most profitable restaurant in 6 days per restaurant than any other fast food restaurant? In 6 days versus 7 days for like a McDonald's. They make it's hundreds of thousands more than a McDonald's does working 7 days a week. It's amazing. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians, he's not running a business, right? He's not running a fast food restaurant. But he is leading a church. And in the first letter that we've been reading together, he wrote it to the Corinthians. We've been seeing things are not looking good in the church of Corinth, right? And Paul's trying to correct from afar some of the issues that he's heard about. He's trying to do some reformation in the church. And the Corinthians' problem is they're not planning to make good happen. They're not. They are squabbling amongst themselves. They're making power grabs and diving headlong into whatever feels good to them. Whether that means like forming cliques because they're more comfortable with their little clique and excluding others. But Paul is reminding them and reminding us that God can raise anything from the dead, right? We read about that last week, resurrection, that God can raise anything from the dead. That was actually 2 weeks ago. That if this is the God that we serve and love, if there is a God that we serve and love who raises things from the dead, then he can take any situation that looks dire and hopeless, and he can raise life out up from it. And I imagine that Paul, as he was writing 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians, I'll bet, and I know this just from being a leader, he didn't want to be writing about all this difficult, hard stuff. It's not fun to point out what people are doing wrong and what they need to be correcting. Paul wanted to be planning how to make good happen, right? And we're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 16. That's how I know that he wanted this, because in the very last part of the letter, he starts planning to make good happen in the Corinthian church. What he's been wanting to do, because there's something about making good happen that first you got to deal with all the bad stuff, right? That's how God does it, right? We have to repent from our sin, and then he transforms us, and then he actually points us into the direction he wants us to be moving. He replaces all that sin and those sin thoughts with heavenly thoughts and good thoughts. And what are we supposed to be doing? What's the purpose that we have? And this planning to make good happen, I'm going to steal a phrase from Reverend Mary Holst. She called planning to make good happen holy conspiracy. So this morning, we're going to talk about being a part of this holy conspiracy. And we know how Chick-fil-A has conspired to transform fast food, but let's see how Paul does it. We're going to read together 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. The first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. That just means, for those of you who don't make much, set aside a little. For those of you who make more, set aside a little bit more. So that when I come, no collections will have to be made. And they were sending this, by the way, to Jerusalem to the churches that were under persecution. So it was kind of like poverty relief for the Jerusalem churches. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So Paul's making good happen, step number one, is be thoughtful and generous in proportion to what you have. Be thoughtful and generous in proportion to what you have. And budget accordingly with top priorities first, right? He said, do it at the first of every week. You're not doing it at the end with what you have left over. You're doing it at the first. And Paul is specifically collecting this for the Church of Jerusalem. But we also see here that he's arranging fiscally responsible transport for the money, isn't he? He's like, get some guys who are trusted. And we'll send them with it because we don't want anybody embezzling money. That's what he's doing, making sure it's not being embezzled and or stolen along the way. Because I think this speaks to us in America today, because I know some of us have had experiences where we don't even like the church talking about money for two reasons. One is that too many people in churches have embezzled or stolen funds, right? It's happened here in Wilkes County. I've read about it in the newspapers, right? So that's one reason, or that a pastor or leader, other leaders, it doesn't just have to be a pastor, takes advantage of whatever money that they're over and they spend it in ways that's just ludicrous. But number two, people don't like the church talking about money because, honestly, in America, money is one of our beloved idols, right? Our economy is based off of it. Even our church structure, by the way, is based off of a marketplace. Well, if you don't like this church, then you can go to this one, which might have the lighting and the walls and the music that you like. You know, like we have a very marketplace society. And so anytime the church talks about money, it can get it, you know, it can make us kind of feel bad because it's kind of personal, the way that we spend our money. But here's Paul, right? When he's planning to make good happen, the first thing he's addressing is the Corinthians and how they're spending their money. He put that at the top of the list. Making good happen by telling people on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside some money to be generous to the church brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And why did he do this? Obviously, one was to help the Jerusalem people who were in need. But I think, too, and we actually learned this from Jesus, that God knows some of us have to be told to either plan ahead or to be generous, right? And we either fall on one end of that spectrum. So I know a lot of generous-hearted people, but they don't have a lot of money, right? And they feel a guilt that they can't give as much as they want to give. But on the other hand, I know a lot of people who plan fastidiously, and they actually have money that, but they kind of hold on to it because they're like, this is my 401k, you know, or this is my money for my family in the future, or but they're building up so much wealth that they've got enough wealth for like four families into the future, you know? So it's one or the other. And so the way we think about money matters, the way we think about it, okay? Why do I know this? Greg Laurie, he's a pastor you might hear on 106.9, he reports the Bible offers 500 verses on prayer, fewer than 500 verses on faith, and more than 2,000 verses on money. Isn't that interesting? And specifically, Jesus taught more on money than he did heaven and hell, because money reveals what we value most. What do we value most? Do we value taking care of our family? We're going to spend money on taking care of our family. That's a good thing, by the way. Okay. What do we value? Do we value the, really good food. I know that's one of mine. I value really good food, right? That it reveals what we value. And Paul is really encouraging the Corinthians, are we using our incomes wisely to take care of families, support the church, and help others? Or are we making our priorities align with some other scheme of the world, right? So most pastors, when they teach on money, they get really nervous. I don't know if you know this, but I've been in groups of pastors where they're like, oh, dear Lord, I'm preaching on money this week, and they're just like not looking forward to it because they literally get accused after the message of being greedy, or they get accused of angling for a pay raise, right? That, oh, the church just wants money. It's all they want, but Paul, he's not nervous about it at all, is he? In fact, he's planning it out and he's saying, okay, we're going to send these guys. You're going to pick them out. We're going to send these guys. Because number one, he knows he's not embezzling money. He knows it. I'm not embezzling this money. He doesn't even accept a salary for the gospel that he's doing. They do take care of him while he's there, but he's not embezzling money. And he knows that the Lord's people are made to be a generous people, aren't we? Because we serve a generous God. And so he's really not worried here. Paul has a system in place so that the gifts can be taken in, but that they're also protected from corruption. And we want to be a church that reflects that pattern, right? Which we've done very well in the community with serving the community through the funds that are collected in the church and protecting that. And I need to say this from a pastoral view, because whenever we do talk about money, some pastors, like I said, don't like talking about it because they feel guilty. But on the other side of this, a lot of people, when they hear it, they can feel guilt. Okay? Now, there's a difference between guilt and conviction. Guilt is from the devil. From the devil. But conviction is from the Lord. And guilt is like it's a trap where you kind of get backed into a corner and there's no way to get out of it. And you just carry that guilt and you never get rid of it. It's hopeless. God is not a hopeless God. He's not guilting us into a corner. Conviction is where we know something's not lining up with what the Spirit of God wants us to be doing, but He gives us a way to reconcile, to be restored. That's the difference between guilt and restoration, or guilt and conviction. And so when we're thinking about the truth about this is that God wants to free us from the power that money can have over us, whether it's if we're worrying about amount of bills constantly, he doesn't want us to be under the weight of that. He doesn't want us to feel trapped by our finances, okay? God's goal is for us to treat and steward money as a tool. It's a tool in our tool belt. That's all that money should be to us, that we have the control over it. It doesn't have control over us, right? So that might mean some of us need to reprioritize the way we spend our 20 grand a year that's coming in, right? Or some of us might need to reprioritize that 100 grand that's coming in. Whatever the salary, God is less concerned about the amount that we earn and more concerned with our hearts towards what we earn. I liked how one of my pastor friends, he would say, "Child of God, our Father doesn't need our money. Our Father doesn't need our money. He desires our hearts." And money can get in the way of that. Because we go looking to money for comfort and security and provision and honestly for salvation, don't we? Well, one day, whenever I hit that jackpot lottery, I can finally do all the things I'm, been wanting to do. No, that's a lie from the devil. God can do now the dreams that He has placed into your hearts. He's got all the finances He needs in the world. This church is a testament to the fact that Andy and I had no idea about getting a building and starting a church. And God has literally provided tens of thousands of dollars that we didn't even ask for. So, do we look to God alone for comfort and provision and salvation? Our incomes don't define us, but they also don't condemn us. Okay? So this is the lie of what some call the prosperity gospel. This creeps in really easily, that if you're poor or you don't make as much as other people, that you must be less faithful. That is a lie. Some of the most faithful people I know who I've met in Nicaragua, in the jungles of Nicaragua, made less than a dollar a day. But they were faithful with that dollar. 10 pennies to the Lord, and the rest to taking care of their family. Some of the richest, most generous people I know are some of the most materially poor people I know, right? And so how do we as a church model that in our own lives? Obviously, this is a more personal thing that I can't do that for you. You know, you have to seek the Lord and see where he's leading you in this and reprioritizing if it needs to be done or accepting grace where it needs to be accepted, right? So where does Paul go next? How does he make good happen in this holy conspiracy? Because he's talked about the budgeting of the holy conspiracy. Let's go to verse 5. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. I love that last line. Doesn't it sound so, like, paradoxical? A great door for ministry is open, but there are a lot of people who are opposing that open door. But that's right where he wanted to be, right? He's like, this is where God is doing work. And so, first, Paul is talking about budgeting. Now he's talking about scheduling, right? All of my administratively gifted people want to give Paul a high five, right? You know, budgeting and scheduling, those are not my gifts, by the way. Like, I'm married to an administratively gifted man. But that's what Paul is doing here, budgeting, scheduling. And God, if you'll remember from 1 Corinthians 14, where we learn he's a God of love and order. Love and order, okay? And Paul here, he's taking what he taught and he's putting it into practice. He's making a plan to make good happen. And he's given the Corinthian church a timeline so they can be prepared for what's coming, isn't he? I'm coming. I might not be coming this time. He can't say the exact time, but I'm coming. So prepare ahead so you'll know when I'll be there. Have you guys ever worked for somebody, because I have, who would spring things on you last minute, like all the time? They would just like be like, oh, hey, by the way, got this thing. You need to have this ready, you know, in an hour or whatever, whatever it was. I had this boss who would do this consistently, and it's exhausting. I kind of had this like PTSD thing kind of build up of like, oh my goodness, what's he going to ask next? And I would hedge my schedule, and I would like always be wondering, what's he going to ask me for next? And it would make me very anxious to even be working for him. And then suddenly I wasn't working for this person anymore. And I had a new boss. And this one was so good about telling me as soon as they knew something, they would communicate it to me. And so I would get surprised every now and then, but it wasn't like all the time, like every single day. It changed my life. I just felt so much freer, because I didn't have to worry, you know, about what I didn't know was coming. And this new boss was a great communicator because they let me know what was coming. And Paul is doing this for the church that he's leading. This is what's coming. Great plans need great communicators. This works not only in businesses, but in churches, in families, you know, that we're telling each other what's coming. And Paul, I mean, Jesus, who, by the way, is the best communicator ever, Jesus, best communicator ever, he told the disciples exactly what was coming. Have you ever noticed this in the Gospels? I am going to be killed, and on the third day I will rise again. He made 3 passion predictions before it ever even happened. He told them what was coming. And so we need to remember this as we're thinking through as a church family, but also as our families and our homes and our workplaces, that it's good to be somebody who tells other people what's coming if we know that it's coming. We don't have to hold it back. And on the other hand, we have some issues in the church in this area, which I specifically want to talk to. And I don't mean like our church specifically. Hopefully we won't get into these or anything down the road. But a lot of churches are known for one of two things. One is that they can be so rigid and scheduled that they don't let the Holy Spirit move and intervene in those spontaneous moments, right? But on the other hand, there are some churches that are so spontaneous all the time that nobody knows what's coming next, and there can kind of be that anxiety that builds up for some of our administratively gifted people, right? They're like, we have no idea what's going on or what's going to happen, and some of this doesn't feel of the Lord, but we're not really sure because we never reflect back, you know? And so there's a lot of tension that can be there. And I find that the Holy Spirit works with me in both ways. I don't know if you found this. The Holy Spirit prepares me months ahead of time for what is coming, for I don't even know what is coming, but he's preparing me for it through life circumstances and my study that I'm doing with him and prayer. I like how Jen Wilkin, she says that our lives now reflect the study we've been doing for the past 3 months. So if you think about it, the prayer and study that you've put in with the Lord for the past 3 months reflect your current state now. And the more I thought about that, the more I was like, that kind of makes sense. Because when there are seasons where, you know, I'm more anxiety ridden or worried or stressed out, it's because I haven't been spending as much time with the Lord. It's true. And it comes out in my life in different ways, right? I'm more short with the kids, or I'm too focused, too much in on the little details instead of seeing the big picture of what God wants me to see. So the Holy Spirit really works in both ways. He's planning with us, showing his plan all along to us, but he also interrupts and intervenes spontaneously when we're not expecting it. Just this morning when we were praying before service, Sean and Tammy were praying over us, and he prayed that people would be skipping into church, and he was like, well, maybe not literally, but, you know, skipping in their hearts into church. And literally, our son came skipping into the church. He doesn't ever skip. I was like, Sean. It was that spontaneous, like, how cool is that, Lord? And he does that all the time. So I don't want us to trivialize planning ahead. It's important. We need to be planning ahead for what we think is coming. But we also don't need to get upset when things don't go as planned. Does that make sense? We need to be like, okay. This is good. This is from the Lord. And so, but there are things that come into our lives that are, you know, are from the enemy, right? But even then, God knows that they're coming. And he wants us to rely on him in those spontaneous moments. Actually, he wants us to rely on him in every single moment. But sometimes we can spiral in those moments when the enemy throws things in our lives. That we should plan ahead. I think of specific people in the Bible when I think of this. Esther, she made a plan ahead of time. Joseph, and they submit their lives to God's plan even when things don't go as they planned, right? So God can fulfill or change what we expect. So let's continue reading to see what this holy conspiracy requires next. We've got budgeting and scheduling. Let's see where he goes next. How much more boring can this get? I'm just kidding. Verse 10, when Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now, we can tell from these verses that Timothy and these brothers were delivering the letter. They're delivering 1 Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians. So they're saying, don't treat Timothy with contempt. If you don't like what I have to say, it's not his fault, okay? You can blame me. We'll handle it. We'll settle it when we get there. And send him and the brothers on his way, on their way with peace, to come back to me so they could send a return letter to Paul. Okay. Now, about our brother Apollos, you guys remember Apollos? He's one of the great teachers that we've read about in Acts and 1 Corinthians. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. It's almost like Paul is trying to summarize all of 1 Corinthians in this one verse right here. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, do everything in love. That he's making the plan for making good happen, as evident as he can in every part of this. So budgeting, scheduling, and now building up coworkers, right? He's building up coworkers. Paul is doing team builders with co-conspirators, okay? When I was an engineer, we had to do these like hokey team building things. Anybody ever been on these things where you go like out in the woods and they make fun of it in the movies because you do the trust fall and you, I don't know if you've ever done these things, but they're pretty fun sometimes. Sometimes it was golfing out together, but we do them just to have a sense of camaraderie with each other outside of the daily grind. And Paul's a little more direct than any of my bosses ever were when we were out on a golf outing, because he's essentially saying about Timothy, who's a young leader, right? He tells the Corinthians, don't hate him, don't scare him, and send him back in one piece, right? That's what he's saying. Don't treat him with contempt, send him back in one piece. Paul, it seems like he's a little terrified, not terrified, he's concerned about how the Corinthians are going to treat these new leaders who are coming in that they don't know. Yeah? So, even the seasoned and great speaker Apollos is like, no way I'm going to talk to those people right now. I am not going right now. That's what he says. But then he's convinced he'll go later. It's a sense of like, he really doesn't want to do it, but he's going to do it because he knows that's where he's supposed to go. And some of my pastor friends have shared similar stories where they'll get appointments to churches where they know there's like two warring families in the church. You guys ever been in one of these churches? And they control everything that goes on, and the pastor's just kind of like sitting back like, I don't even know what to do about this. And we need to think about that with Paul, because what has he written about in the Corinthian church? Divisiveness, drunkenness, cliquishness, and even incest, right? That's what's going on in this Corinthian church that he's writing to. But here's Paul with this dysfunctional church doing team building. Let's work together. Paul's told them everything they need to stop doing, but now he's telling them everything they need to start doing. He's putting that plan in place, welcoming other believers with open Christian arms and love, not competition or exclusion. So Paul continues to speak about these coworkers, but he asks something even more opposed to a worldly type teamship or team membership. So let's keep reading. Verse 15. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. I wanted to pronounce it with the Greek. I've been learning Greek, guys. So, Achaia. That's how you say it in Greek. Anyway, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit. New leaders coming in. We got to submit to them. To such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Whoa, that's heavy. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And did you know that, yes, this was a kiss on the lips? Yes. It's what they did during their communion fellowships. Oh, thank you. Yes. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We do not practice that in the American church today, but we do holy hugs, okay? Holy hugs, high fives, and fist bumps. So, because you might get a lawsuit if you do that in certain places of America. Okay, so Budgeting, finances, or an angry spouse. Building up coworkers and now submission to those coworkers that are joining in the labor. Submission, that's a can be a dirty word for us here in America, right? Submission. Paul's really going out with a bang here because he's telling the Corinthians to submit, but do you remember what he was talking about in chapter 2? The power plays. They were jockeying for position, and now he's telling them to submit to one another in loving submission. And biblical submission is very different than the way that we think about submission. I don't know about you, but when I think of submission, I either think of things that shouldn't be spoken about in polite company, or I think about like a doormat, somebody who gets walked over, that we kind of associate with submission with like this mewling, you know, cowardly little thing. Biblical submission is not like that at all. That biblical submission is more about a posture of the heart, okay? That you don't have to demand your own way, that your heart is fully submitted to God the Father first, and then that you don't have to demand your way with other people, that you can yield to them. I almost like the word yield better in our English language. It kind of gives the sense of the word better, biblical submission. And Jesus, by the way, again, is the ultimate example of biblical submission. He yielded to God. Do you know the word where it says, in the Gospels, where it says, Jesus was meek and mild? We often associate meekness with weakness, but that's not true at all. Meekness is strength under control. Strength under control. Under whose control? God's control, right? That our strength is submitted to God's control. Jesus yielded to the crowds, didn't he? Who pressed in on him? He yielded to them, to an old woman who touched his hem. He stopped the way he was going. He yielded to her. She was healed. That's biblical submission. People who lovingly yield to God first and then offer that unforced friendship to others. It's unforced. They're not coming in looking for a takeover, right? And we know what that feels like too. People come in and they're like, I'm taking over. And we are blessed by the fact that we as a congregation, we have so many people who are biblically submitted to the Lord and to each other, who serve others without being asked, but even whenever things aren't done the way that they want them to be done, that they yield. It's a beautiful thing, and it's refreshing to be around somebody like that, isn't it? Who isn't always demanding their way and, you know, their way or the highway type person. It's refreshing to be around somebody who's like, you know what, that's okay. You're in that position, so I'm going to yield to your expertise, or I'm going to yield to your position. And so it builds up the body in quiet and humble ways, right? Instead of tearing it down like chink by chink. Because that's where this all comes to play. Paul telling the Corinthians, these are the people you need to learn from. Yield to them because they're not going to take advantage of you yielding to them. They're not going to take advantage of you. So for holy conspiracy to grow, others have to become involved, right? For it to be a conspiracy, there has to be more than one person involved, right? That's the legal definition and the way I'm using it. There has to be more than one person involved. So efforts must be funded, well organized, and encouraged through this discipleship practice, okay? So finally we come to the end of 1 Corinthians 16, the last four verses, okay? Verse 21. Oh, yes. Oh, no. I was already on the last verse. Oops. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand because, by the way, scribes normally wrote ancient letters. They were people who literally sat and wrote all day long. That was their job. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. Let's talk about this. In my studies recently, I've found, because I was like, man, that's harsh, right? Paul's cursing people. Let that person be cursed. It sounds kind of condemning in a way. In the Greek, this is anathema. Anathema. And what it actually means here is that person's already cursed. So if anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. You see the difference there? That is not Paul wishing a curse on them. It's that he's reminding the Corinthian church, if a person doesn't love the Lord, they're already cursed. That's why the love of the Lord is the highest. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient, love is kind. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. He's reminding them. Love keeps us from the curse. And the beautiful part of this in the Greek is it rhymes. He says, let that person be cursed, anathema. And then he says, come Lord, maranatha. Anathema, maranatha. In other words, they're cursed, but come Lord. Come Lord. Save us from this curse. And I just thought it was so beautiful the way that he wrote that. And you'll notice, you ever seen Maranatha Church? You know, that's what it means. Come, Lord. So, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. And amen means so be it. So be it. In my life and your life. And this letter that Paul wrote can sometimes come off as harsh, can it? Whenever we were reading through it, we read some verses, we were like, dude, that is harsh if we were reading that. And if we isolate certain passages from the gospel, we can get ideas about it that are not true. So we have to read it in the context. But this letter was written by a man whose every waking moment in life reflected the fact that he was working as a holy conspirator with the kingdom of God, wasn't he? That's what he was doing. And I've been calling this a holy conspiracy. Did you know that the root word of conspiracy is conspire? And conspire literally means to breathe together. To breathe together. And if you remember, spirit is from the word breathe. So a holy conspiracy is when we breathe together in committing kingdom acts. When we breathe together, because I was thinking about conspiracies, like real ones, they're like in the world as far as legally. It's when people are committing a hidden crime together, right? We don't know about it. It's hidden. I want us to be a church that has holy conspiracy together. We're committing hidden acts of grace and mercy together, right? That we're on this mission together. And I've been contemplating, what does this look like for us as a church? I've been asking God the Father, because he's already at work here in our community. He already has holy conspiracy going on in our community that's hidden. Within families, within churches, within workplaces. And I was thinking about this as I was putting on the finishing touches for my sermon Friday. Do you guys know that now I've been preaching about us, Wilkes County, kicking the homeless shelter out of where its current location. They've moved it to Crossfire Church, 0.9 miles away from us. Crossfire Church has said, you know what? We don't need the upper floor of our building for now. We're going to let you guys use it as a temporary shelter. There's some holy conspiracy here that we could be in with Crossfire Church. How do we support them in their ministry? That they've opened up their doors to people who are homeless. And we've also been involved in some holy conspiracy with the Children's Home Society and the foster care that's happening. It's hidden from most people, you know, on the surface of Wilkes County. What can we do in those hidden places and homes? And I was thinking about each of us specifically. How do we do this in our own homes? How do we breathe together with the people in our own homes to find ways that disrupt the dysfunctional and dark patterns that are happening in our own families? We can't do it alone. We have to ask God the Father, what do you want us to do? We've got to stop the spiral, and we have to ask him, okay, we've stopped this, but now we need to know where to go. He'll show us if we're walking with him. And sometimes where to go is literally just stopping and praying, right? Just stop and pray that God is the true originator of this holy conspiracy, right? We're not the ones coming up with it. He's already doing it and working in it and establishing his kingdom of peace in hearts on this earth. So our foundational truth for today is God is the organizer and sustainer of all holy conspiracy. He wants to do it in our community, in our country, in our workplaces, in our homes, that his kingdom of peace will be established. So how do we join him in what he's already doing? Let's pray. Father, it's amazing how the end of a letter, which just seems to have like business notes and scheduling and planning and budgeting, can give such insight into you as a mastermind, Father. A mastermind of holy proportions. That, Father, you're able to look at things that we look at and we think it's a disaster. And you look at it and say, there can be life there. Father, help us to know when you're sending us. Help us to know where you already have us so that we can join you in this holy conspiracy that you have, Father, to bring the kingdom on this earth here and now. Father, I pray that your peace would be reigning in our homes. Father, I pray we would submit and yield our hearts to you, not just as an instrument of your grace, but Father, as your children of grace. That Father, we'd be so identified with you that people would know it is only by your power that acts of goodness and mercy are being done in our homes and our workplaces and our community. Father, help us to be a part of that with you. And Father, today I pray if there's anyone in here who just feels like there's such obstacles to joining in this work, I pray you would remind them that you are the one who tears down all walls. You are the one, Father, who sent your son to hang on a cross so that we could be in relationship with you, and that nothing in this world, whether angel or demon or high or low, can keep us from the love of God. Father, I love how we worshiped you today, talking about building our lives. I pray, Father, that you would help us build our lives in ways that we create little kingdom sanctuaries wherever we go. Father, help us to be the people that you want us to be, and help us to accept your grace and your mercy when we aren't those people, so that we can be restored and reconciled. We love you, Father. We praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. So may the Lord intrigue you with holy conspiracy this week as you're keeping your spiritual eyes open, and bless you and keep you as you go out into a world that needs to know the Lord. I love you guys. I'm praying for you, and I'll see you next week.